Joshua Welch did a real good job, I thought, on a lesson 3 or 4 months ago, explaining why adulterous marriages have to be terminated. And I've done a lot of work on the affirmative case here, but since he took care of that lesson, I thought I would take care of the opposite. If I'm in a debate on this, and I have debated several times, I affirm adulterous marriages have to be terminated, but they have arguments on their side. So tonight, this morning, is sort of a potpourri of different arguments that the other side uses to try to justify why you could stay in an adulterous marriage. You've probably run across every single one of these arguments, because all of these I've heard for years, okay? Now, I'm going to apologize from the beginning. There's going to be some redundancy repeating in here, because a number of these arguments, probably 4 or 5 of them, I think of them as different arguments, but some of the ways I answer them are the same. Not all, but some of the ways. So you're going to see some of the same stuff over and over and over. And that's just because I'm dealing with different arguments, and the way to respond to those arguments has some things in common. So the first thing I thought we'd talk about is the Homer-Haley position, which is the same as the James Bell's position. It's almost identical. It's so identical, it's almost as if they must have been friends and talking to one another. Both of them had PhDs, and Homer-Haley, of course, had a PhD, professors in Christian universities. I think James Bell's at Harding, and Homer-Haley was at Florida College for a while, but I think he's been at other universities. Wouldn't surprise me if he was at Harding at one time. It's the exact same position. And there's two main parts of their position. One is that the non-Christian is not amenable to the law of Christ. And if he's not amenable to the law of Christ, then he's not amenable to Matthew 19:9, the passages on divorce and remarriage. The other thing is, and you see it in both their books, it's basically these two main things, that 1 Corinthians 7:15, not under bondage, that allows for another cause for remarriage, even if your spouse doesn't commit fornication. But if they desert you, even if they don't commit fornication, you can remarry. That's 1 Corinthians 7:15. Both of their books highlight these two different things. Well, let's talk about the first one. Here's some quotes from Homer Haley's book, page 24 and 25. A covenant and the laws of the covenant are bound only on those who are under that covenant. The alien, not being under Christ's covenant, is not judged by its laws, but is judged by the universal moral law which he lives. Y'all see that? He's not judged by the law of Christ, the non-Christian. He's judged by the universal moral law. And he goes on to say, and this is page 57, what then of the aliens? Are they under no marriage law? Aliens are under law, as has been shown in this treatise. They are under God's universal moral law and have been since Adam. Notice this is pretty important right here. Genesis 2:18 through 24 reveals the divine origin, purpose, intimacy, and the divine intent for permanency of marriage. To this extent, it expresses the moral law of God and is universal. It reveals the foundation of marriage for the human race. What's he saying? When he says non-Christians are not under what we read in passages like Matthew 19:9, part of the law of Christ, he's saying they're under the universal moral law. He's referring to Genesis 2:24, when God ordained marriage with Adam and Eve. That's what he's saying there. But notice this little detail. This he says on page 59. Jesus states 3 laws regarding divorce. 1, no divorce, Genesis 2:24. So he's saying there's no divorce according to Genesis 2:24, and that's what the non-Christian is amenable to. Now, if that's true, not that he takes this position, but the logical conclusion of Homer Haley's position would be that the non-Christian can't get a divorce for any reason. Because, remember, he's under the divorce or the marriage law of Genesis 2:24, and there's no divorce mentioned there, and he can't get a divorce. That means that the non-Christian would be bound to his original spouse till they die, no matter what. Wouldn't matter what the cause would be. Not even fornication. They would be bound to that original spouse till they die. So actually, Homer Haley's position is more strict than the law of Christ, because at least the law of Christ does allow divorce and fornication. This would mean if you're in your 5th marriage and become a Christian, not that you can stay in the marriage you're in, like Homer Haley's trying to justify. It would mean you have to go back to your original spouse, even if you divorce them for fornication, according to this position. It's not the truth, but that's what he says. Wayne? So let's talk about the difference in the amenability of the law of Moses and the law of Christ. We know, and I could prove this to you, I can send you some verses later if you don't agree with this, but I think you all agree. Only the Jews were under the law of Moses. Our ancestors, the Gentiles, were never under that. I think of them as being under what we call the patriarchal law, the law from the beginning of time, Genesis, all the way till the law of Moses came along. Okay? So only the Jews were under the law of Moses, but it's different from the law of Christ. Everybody's under the law of Christ, Jew or Gentile. And, important for this discussion, Christian and non-Christian. Here Jesus says in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, not just the Jews, not just the Christians, teach all nations. Mark 16:15, and preach the gospel to every creature. So who's amenable to the gospel? Every creature, meaning Jews and Gentiles, or more specific to our discussion, Christians and non-Christians. Here's an illustration. If a person comes over and lives in the United States from another country, guess what? They're amenable to the laws of the United States. There may be a few particular laws they're not responsible to that we are, like the voting laws. Hopefully we have it that citizens aren't allowed to vote, but I'm not sure of that. But if they came over here, they're amenable to all the laws that say don't steal, don't kill, don't rape. You know, they're amenable to all those laws, except maybe a few laws like voting and things like that. But the fact that they're not amenable to the laws to voting doesn't mean they're not amenable to any of the laws. So it's the same way, and this is the illustration. Just because a non-Christian is not part of the kingdom doesn't mean he's not amenable to the laws of the kingdom. Just like if a person comes over from China, he's not a citizen of the United States, he's still amenable to the laws of the United States. So since the gospel, the New Testament law, the law of Christ, is binding upon every creature, Mark 16:15, then Matthew 19:9, which is part of that gospel, is binding upon every creature, not just Christians. Wayne. One law for all. We're going to notice when it talks about the law that's going to judge us on the last day, it's going to judge everybody, not just the Christians. Not just the Jews or the Gentiles, and not just the Christians. John 12:47-48, you'll recognize the fact that Jesus is speaking here. He says, if any man hear my words and believe not the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Any man, he didn't just say Christians, saints, he says, any man, they're going to be judged by my words. Acts 17:30-31, he will, talking about Christ, he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. I guess that's talking about God. He'll judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ. The world, not just the Christians. Romans 2:16, God shall judge the secrets of men, not just Christians, according to what? The gospel, the law of Christ. Titus 2:11-12, the grace of God hath appeared to just Christians? No, all men, teaching us. It teaches everybody the same thing. John 17:2, you have given him, talking about Jesus, authority over all flesh. Not just male, not just female, not just Christians, not just non-Christians. He has authority over all flesh. Revelation 20:12, the great white throne scene. The dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books. I take it the books of the Bible. It doesn't say the Christians who were dead. It said the dead, period. So saint and sinner alike are going to be judged by the same law, which includes God's law on divorce and remarriage. That's not the same as when we had the law of Moses around. Who was going to be judged by the law of Moses? The Jews. How were the Gentiles going to be judged? Based upon, I think, the patriarchal law. They weren't under the law of Moses. They never had to keep the Sabbath. They never had to be circumcised. They weren't under that law. But they were under a law, but not that law. But it's different from the law of Christ. Saint and sinner alike are going to be judged by the law of Christ. So it's different in that respect to the law of Moses. So let's ask ourselves some questions. Is the non-Christian amenable to these laws? And of course, the people that take this position, Homer Haley and James Bales and their advocates, they'll say yes. Or is a non-Christian sinning when he commits the sin of homosexuality? Romans 1, they'll say yes. Is he amenable to the law in 1 Corinthians 7:2 that polygamy is wrong? They'd say yes. What about, are they sinning when they teach false? Like if a Baptist teaches once saved, always saved, isn't that a sin? Well, according to their position, logically, it would be okay for him to teach once saved, always saved, because he's not a true Christian. He's not even amenable to the law of Christ that teaches once saved, always saved is false. He can teach anything he wants to. It's not a sin. According to that position, not them, though. They understand that's not right. How about the Catholics? When the Catholics call the priest father, nothing wrong with calling your own physical dad father. Papa does it all the time. But when you use it as an elevating religious title, that's where Matthew 23 teaches that's wrong. You mean it's okay for the Catholics to do that? It's not a sin? They're not amenable to that Matthew 23 law simply because they're not true Christians? What about when women preach in a Baptist church or a Pentecostal church or a Methodist church? You mean that's not a sin to preach in the church because they're not Christians? No, it's a shame for women to speak in the church, 1 Corinthians 14:34-35. Haley and Bales will say all of these are sins for these non-Christians. How about if you're out at a ball game or something, you hear a non-Christian cuss. You can't say to him, well, you know we shouldn't cuss, because if Haley and Bales are right, it's okay for them to cuss. It's not a sin. You shouldn't say that to them. You shouldn't even frown upon it. Let them cuss. It's okay for them. They're not amenable to the law of Christ. Doesn't make any sense. We're all old enough here to remember what Jimmy Swaggart did. He claimed that he paid like prostitute kind of women to come into his hotel room, take their clothes off so he could just look at them, but he said he didn't commit adultery. Let's take his word for it. Did he sin? Did he violate Matthew 5:28? Don't look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, unless she's your wife, of course. Did he sin? Well, no, because he's not a true Christian. Of course he sinned. So that's why a sinner, brethren, is a sinner. If they're not violating the law of Christ, in anything they do. They're not a sinner. They don't need to be saved. The reason they're a sinner is because they're violating the law of Christ. Thank you, Wayne. So I'll go through this quickly because it's pretty much a repetition of what I just said. You're telling me that all of these sins on the left, that the world and the church are amenable to this. Fornication, nudity, pornography, covetousness, stealing, drunkenness, rape, pedophilia, idolatry, homosexuality. The world and the church both are amenable to these, but when you're talking about marriage, only the church is amenable to that? Okay, Wayne. Now, the next one I said, the second part of their position is 1 Corinthians 7:15, not under bondage. That if they desert you, that you can remarry. I'm not going to go through this because Lowell did a good job dealing with this particular 1 Corinthians 7:15 argument about 3 or 4 months ago. So I'm going to skip this. Go ahead, Wayne, because Lowell did that about 3 or 4 months ago, and I thought he did a good job. But let's go through. We finished with Haley and Bales. Let's talk about some of the other arguments I'm sure that you heard. When I say we're finishing with it, we could talk a lot more about Bales and Haley. I have a lot more charts, but we're trying to get done here, you know, by 11 o'clock. So have you ever heard this argument? Well, when you become a Christian, you become a new creature. Therefore, your prior marriages are erased. Well, they're right. You do become a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And the way they're looking at that is, so Pat's converted, I become a different person, a new creature. Well, you know, Papa doesn't have necessarily the same responsibilities as me. So if I'm becoming somebody other than Pat Donahue, a new creature, I don't have those same obligations or responsibilities. So whatever marriages I've been in the past, they're just erased because I'm a new person. It's a new Pat Donahue. That was that old Pat Donahue who married that woman or this woman or that woman. Those just wiped off the books because I'm not Pat Donahue anymore. I'm a different Pat Donahue. I became a new creature. Y'all see that? I don't think they would be consistent in this. Because so that means when I became a Christian and I became a new creature, a different Pat Donahue, does that mean that I don't have the same parents anymore? That I'm not, you know, I don't need to honor my parents, Ken and Janine Donahue? I don't have any obligation to them because I'm a new creature? They're not my parents anymore? No, I still have that same obligation to my parents, don't I? That didn't change because I became a new creature. Does that mean, for example, if I had become a Christian after I married Carol, first marriage for both, that since I'm a new creature, I'd have to get Papa to marry us again because I became a new creature. I'm no longer married to Carol. That was the old Pat Donahue that was married to her. If I want to be married to her, I'm going to have to go through the wedding ceremony again because I'm a new creature. Does it mean all the debts I had? I owe some debts. Well, I'll just get baptized. Get rid of all those debts. My obligations are gone. What if I run up some more debts? What am I going to do again? Do then. Get baptized again. Get rid of my debts every time, according to this position. What if I'm in jail for murder? Well, then I get baptized, like Jeffrey Dahmer. Evidently, he became a true Christian, Jeffrey Dahmer. Does that mean they should just let him out of jail? Because that was the old Jeffrey Dahmer that killed those men and ate them as a cannibal? No, nobody thought he should be let out of jail just because he became a Christian. He was forgiven of his sins, and that's the most important thing. But he's not, he's a new Jeffrey Dahmer, but he's not new in that sense. How about when I was, and this is me, I was converted in my junior year of college. Got to know Lon shortly thereafter. He was down there at the university also. I was converted November of my junior year, so I had 2 years worth of University of Alabama credits. Hours built up. You mean when I was converted, I became a new creature? I don't have any of those hours to my credit. I had to go back and start over again as a freshman? Because I'm a new creature. That was a different Pat Donahue that had done all those English 101s and calculus 125 and 126 and 227 and digital electronics and all of those courses I took in my first 2 years. Papa, I have to go back and redo those because I'm a new creature? Nobody believes that. You mean every previous situation, every contract, every relationship becomes non-existent? Of course not. No, new creature doesn't mean my old history is expunged. Doesn't mean that. It means I start altering my sinful history. That's what it means. I start altering, changing, modifying my sinful history. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's what becoming a new creature means. That I get rid of the old man, the sinning part of that old man. So when I become a new creature, it doesn't mean those weren't my parents anymore. That means I try to be a better son to my parents. It doesn't mean all my debts are gone. It means I start paying off my debts on time. It doesn't mean that I have to go back and start my freshman year over again. But it means if I were cheating in my classes to get those credits, I got to quit cheating. I got to become the best student or employee I can be. And whatever spouse I'm obligated or bound to, it doesn't mean I'm not bound to that woman anymore, obligated. It means I've got to be determined to fulfill that obligation. So if I'm not a Christian, I divorce wife A, marry wife B, now become a creature, a new Christian, a new creature, Well, I was still bound to A. I'm still obligated to A. So it doesn't mean all of a sudden I get to keep B. It means, no, you better double down, Pat, and go fulfill your obligation to A, the woman you're bound to. That obligation didn't change any more than the fact that my obligation to my parents changed. Wayne, how about, I'm sure you've heard this argument, you're supposed to abide in the calling that you become a Christian in. Mike, would you read for us 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20? Tell me when you get there, and I'll let you read. He'll read that in a minute, but let every man abide in the same calling where he was called. That's probably the verse right there. I probably got it there, so you can ignore that, Mike. So, but what we have going on here, when it says to abide in the calling where you were called, and that's Paul's teaching for about 5 or 6 verses there, he's only talking about things that are not matters of right and wrong. He illustrates with circumcision. If you're circumcised, stay that way. If you're uncircumcised, stay that way. If you're a master or servant, stay that way. Verse 21, and then verse 25 through 27, unmarried. Now really, his whole point in this chapter, the main point in this chapter, and what he means by abiding the calling is, he's trying to say, because of the present distress, I recommend, if you don't do it, it's not saying you sin, but it's an inspired recommendation, I recommend that you stay single because of the present distress. I think probably he's saying if you get married, it's going to increase the amount of persecution you're going to have to go through during this present distress. That's what he's trying to get at. When he says abide in the calling, he's really trying to get at, if you're single, stay single. That's a recommendation. But, by the way, if you're married, you have to stay married. I'm not saying you get out of the marriage, you stay married. And he brings up circumcision and the fact if you're a slave, you stay in that. He uses those as illustrations. So he's talking about things that are not sins either way. Okay? If you're single, stay single is his main point. So, but let's ask these questions. May a Christian abide in the following calling? Suppose he was a thief. That's what he did to make a living. Could he just keep on stealing? Could he abide in that calling? Is that what that means? What about if he's looking at pornography regularly? Can he abide in that calling? What about if he's a polygamist? Can he abide in that calling? What about if he's a homosexual? Can he abide in that calling? Then why, if he's an adulterer, would it be okay to abide in that calling? Keep on practicing adultery. Keep his adulterous marriage partner. That doesn't make any sense. It's just this one thing he can abide in. All these other sins he cannot abide in. No, what Paul's talking about are things that are not matters of right or wrong. When you become a Christian, abide in lawful callings, not sinful ones. Wayne. Now let's talk about Olin Hicks. It was right near where Lionel lived at the time, and I think it was 2009 I debated Olin Hicks. You may have read some of his material, a couple of books, had a number of debates. Here's Olin Hicks' main primary argument. Here's Matthew 19:9a. Whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another committeth adultery. Now here's a quote from one of his books, what the Bible says about MDR, page 177. The condition shall marry another is seen by Hicks' opponents, like me, as taking place in cohabitation, not at the point of the wedding ceremony. You see, what Hicks is saying is, oh, it says whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, so it's the divorcing and the wedding ceremony, or as I say here in this paragraph, formalizing the marriage contract, it's not the sex that follows the wedding ceremony. That's the adultery. Now, why is he saying that? Because if it's just the divorce and the marry meaning only the wedding ceremony, if that's all that's saying, then you could repent of that and stay in the marriage because there would be no ongoing sin. But if it's talking about marry another, it's talking about this, including the sexual relations that follow the wedding ceremony, then you couldn't stay in the marriage, and that's my position. You couldn't stay in the marriage because every time you slept with that woman, you'd be committing adultery. That's why you have to terminate the marriage. He said, oh no, it's just the divorce and the wedding ceremony, formalizing the marriage contract so you can repent of that and stay in it. But let's talk about, Wayne, let's talk about basic definition for adultery. Here's the definition for adultery according to Mr. Vine. We all have that in our library. One who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. Pretty good definition, I think. Thayer says to have unlawful intercourse with another's wife. Okay? Now you have to remember here, they're not necessarily thinking spouse and wife exactly like you might be thinking. They might be thinking wife just like with John the Baptist said, you've married Philip's, your brother's wife. Well, she wasn't married to Philip anymore, but she was still his wife in the sense that they were supposed to be married. They were bound to one another in Mark 6:18. So they're probably thinking of wife and spouse in that way. Okay, so that if I divorce Carol for burning the biscuits and marry Betty, well, technically Carol's not my wife anymore, Betty is, but Thayer and Vine are still saying, calling my original spouse the spouse and wife, because they're thinking of it in the sense of Romans 7, 2, and 3 in Mark 6. So that's the definition for adultery. I think it's a good definition for adultery. Let's look at some verses. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers will God will judge. So adultery is not something that happens in the chapel, the wedding chapel. It's something that happens in bed. John 8:4, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Was she caught in the very act of a wedding ceremony? No. How about Matthew 5:28? Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Was that man fantasizing about a wedding ceremony? I don't think so. We know what adultery is talking about in those cases. It's talking about a sex act. We should let the Bible and Bible dictionaries tell us the definition of adultery, not a man with an axe to grind, Olin Hicks. Adultery means exactly what we always thought it meant. Wayne. Now, I've debated several men who've written books on the subject I debated on. And without fail, if you study their books with a fine-tooth comb, they'll hang themselves. And Olin Hicks did. He hung himself on this particular point. Okay? Let's think about 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. And you remember we're in the middle of the context. Pretty much the theme of the chapter is the cause of the present distress. I want you to remain single. Okay? But then he says, that's what he says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7, 9. But then he says, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. There's where you see it's just an inspired recommendation, not a command. Try to stay single, but if you can't, it's okay to marry. It's better to marry than to burn. Now let's think about Olin Hicks' definition for marriage. He's thinking wedding ceremony only. Is that what Paul's saying here? It's better to have a wedding ceremony than to burn in lust? No. It's not saying that. We know it's not saying that. When it says it's better to marry than to burn, it's not just talking about the wedding ceremony. It's talking about everything that marriage involved in marriage, including the honeymoon that comes right after the wedding ceremony. So a marriage is more than just a wedding ceremony. It's a relationship that includes sex. You see, and I say on my notes, and I'm repeating myself, you see how Paul is using the word marry in 1 Corinthians 7, 9 to include the sexual relations led to, authorized by, and required by the wedding ceremony. There's no way to get around that. And Olin Hicks saw that. Here's where he hung himself. In this book, where he's teaching his position, it's a large book, okay? And he's commenting on 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5, about husband and wife have responsibilities, sexual responsibilities toward each other. But he's primarily commenting on verse 9, what we just read. Here's what he said. A marriage contract alone does not permit fornication. In that 1 Corinthians 7, 9, it's better to marry than to burn. Obviously, just the marriage contract doesn't keep you from burning in lust. And that's what he said. Even he can see that. He says a healthy and satisfying sexual relationship does. Thus, the New Testament clearly pictures marriage as a deterrent to sexual temptation because marriage is the only context in which sexual activity is permitted. But to those whose control of their natural passions depend on it, marriage is commanded on the basis that it is better to marry than to burn. This confirms the fact that a marriage license alone does not prevent temptation. A healthy sex life does. You see how he's nailing it down that marry in 1 Corinthians 7, 9 is more than just the wedding ceremony. The formal marriage contract is more than that. It includes what we think of as marriage. It includes the sex. Notice this quote from the Olin Hicks J.T. Smith debate. Olin Hicks said this. I simply mean engage in all of the things that a marriage consists of, including sexual activity. So marriage is not just the wedding ceremony, according to him. It includes sexual activity. I agree with him, and that proves his position wrong. Conclusion here, there. Marry includes sex in 1 Corinthians 7, 9. We can all see that, and Olin Hicks admitted it, but it also includes sex in Matthew 19, 9. Jesus is not saying if you divorce somebody and go through a wedding ceremony, you commit adultery. Okay? The wedding ceremony only. You're doing wrong in those things. But the adultery is part of the marriage. It's a sex act that occurs authorized by, approved of by God, by, because she got married. Now you know it's the same way in Matthew 5:32. Mike, reinforce Matthew 5:32. If you want to, just read the A part. That's all I need to make my point. Matthew 5:32a. We're going to see the same thing is true about divorce in a way that we just said is true about marriage. Marriage is not just the wedding ceremony. It includes all of the stuff that marriage is involved in marriage. Same way with divorce in this text. The first part, Mike, of Matthew 5:32.
But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery.
You mean if I get the divorce paper, that's going to cause my wife to commit adultery? No. Not that by itself. What's implied there is that when I divorce her, we suspend sexual relations. We quit doing what 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5 teaches us, and she is tempted back her lack of incontinency, as the King James says. So it's not the divorce papers, the divorce ceremony, the legal proceeding that causes her to commit adultery. It's the implied suspension of sexual activity that normally happens when you get a divorce. You see, the divorce occurred in that case. It included, Jesus was including more than just the legal proceeding. He was including the sexual relations that are suspended. That's what causes her to commit adultery, because those sexual relations are suspended. So let's look at Luke 16:18, and it's going to help us also to see that adultery does not equal divorcing plus wedding ceremony. That's not what Jesus is saying in Matthew 19:9. We're going to see that from Luke 16:18. The B part of Luke 16:18 says, whoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. So the woman here in this second part, she's committing adultery with this new husband. But guess what? She didn't divorce her husband, her original husband. She was put away by her original husband. Right? But she's still committing adultery. So it's not adultery equal divorce plus a wedding ceremony. It's not divorcing your spouse, not for fornication, and having a wedding ceremony. No, she never divorced her spouse, and she's still committing adultery. The Matthew 19:9 type passages are not giving us a definition for adultery per se. That's not their point, to give us a definition for the word. Instead, they're stating the facts of the case in Romans 7:2-3 that we're bound. Who's got the Bible open? Let's read Romans 7:2-3. I guess I could turn and read that. I should read this, even though we read Romans 7:2-3. I know y'all know what it's talking about, but I don't have it on the chart. Romans 7:2-3 says, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. The Matthew 19:9 passages are telling us the facts of the case. You divorce and remarry, it's adultery. They're not trying to give us a definition. Romans 7:2-3 tells us the reason. Why is it wrong for me? Why is it adultery for me to divorce my wife and marry Betty? Why? Because how can I be committing adultery? I married a Betty. Romans 7 explains that for us. Because I'm still bound or obligated to Carol as long as she lives. So even though the state of Alabama gave me the right to divorce Carol and marry Betty, God didn't give me that right. So every time I sleep with Betty, even though I'm married to her, Alabama gave me that right, I'm still bound or obligated to Carol, therefore I'm committing adultery against her, Mark 10:11. Matthew 19:9 is stating the facts of the case. Romans 7:2-3 is telling us the reason. So the truth is, the woman in the B part of this passage, Luke 16:18, and the B part of Matthew 19:9:5:32, they commit adultery when she has sexual relations in her second marriage, because the woman who was put away, wasn't through her own fault, the woman is still bound to, not married to, but obligated to, still bound to. That's the synonym for bound. Obligated to her first husband, Romans 7:2-3. Wayne, we just read that. One other thing that Olin Hicks was fond of saying, this is what he really believed, he said over and over, the Bible only speaks to the married. It never tells the divorce, not the remarried. It only speaks to the married. It never tells the divorce anything. Never tells them to marry. That was his position. If you're divorced, no matter what, you can remarry, because the Bible's only speaking to the married and telling them not to get a divorce. But if you're divorced, it never speaks to you. It's okay to marry. But the Bible does speak to divorce. How about the verse we just read? Whoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. Isn't Jesus speaking to the divorce there? Matter of fact, that's the woman who is divorced but through no fault of her own. Her husband put her away unscripturally. God is speaking to her. Jesus is speaking to her and telling her not to marry. So the Bible does tell the divorce not to marry in cases. How about 1 Corinthians 7:11? He just got through saying the wife is not to depart from her husband. Depart. Charizo, not apoluo, different word. But so if you leave your husband, whether that's through a separation or a divorce, verse 11 says, but if she departs, if she sins by violating verse 10, let her remain unmarried. So here's a person, a woman that could be divorced. She left her husband. And he's still instructing that divorced lady not to remarry. So Hicks, our brother Olin Hicks, is stating the facts of the case incorrectly. God, Jesus does talk to the divorced and tell them not to remarry. How about, have you ever heard the argument, adultery just means breaking the covenant? It's not really the sex act in the second marriage. It's just the breaking of the covenant, so all you got to do is repent of that. Well, so I'm debating Derek Baker in London, Kentucky in 2024. And by the way, he used almost every single one of these arguments. He went through them just like I'm doing, so he thought they were right. But he used this argument. He said the word adultery in Jesus' divorce and remarriage passages is only referring to breaking the marriage covenant. That would be a figurative use, kind of like how idolatry is used in the Old Testament. When they were committing idolatry against God, God says, you're committing adultery. Well, he didn't mean literally. They're not cheating with a woman sexually, but they're not being loyal to God. They're being loyal to these idols. So adultery was used in a figurative sense. Every word can be used, as far as I know, in a figurative sense. And that's what Derek Baker was basically saying here. Adultery is being used in this figurative sense to break the covenant. And since that has nothing to do with sex, you're just, the adultery is breaking the covenant, the marriage covenant. Therefore, according to Baker and all these other people, you can repent of that and stay in the marriage you're in. Okay? Of course, as I just said, practically every word can have a figurative use. For example, Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness is idolatry. Well, that's a figurative use. Okay? It's not literally idolatry in the sense you're bound down and worshiping a statue, but it's figuratively, it is definitely idolatry, because anytime you put money or anything else before God, it becomes your idol in that sense. Okay, it's the figurative use of the word idolatry. We recognize it. It's a sin. Covetousness is a sin. But because it's used figuratively in Colossians 3:5, does that mean a passage like 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 is not condemning literal idolatry? That it's only condemning figurative idolatry? It doesn't. So a man can bow down and worship before a statue because there's a figurative use of the word idolatry in the Bible? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So just because there is figurative use of the word idolatry doesn't necessarily mean that it's used that way all the time, and that's what the only thing that 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 is condemning. It's not. We can see that. Similarly, just because the word adultery can be used figuratively, every word can, as far as I know, can be used figuratively, that doesn't necessarily mean Matthew 19:9 is using it figuratively. Thayer defines the word adultery in Matthew 19:9 to mean you have unlawful intercourse with another's wife. All right, two or three more points. You know, even if you're talking about adultery being breaking the covenant, when I got married to Carol, we have an expression that's in most of our vows when we get married. And it goes something like this. We're asked, Pat, will you forsake all others, keeping thyself only unto her? And she's asked to do the same thing. Now, it doesn't say sex in there, because there's children at the wedding. But I'm pretty sure all the adults know exactly what that's talking about. When it says, Pat, do you agree to forsake all others, keeping thyself only unto her? And she's done the same thing. It's, you're going to only have sex with her and nobody else. We don't say it that way because there's children in there. So I've got a covenant with my wife, Carol, that I'm only going to have sex with her and nobody else. I said that to her at the wedding ceremony. That's in the Bible. It's what the Bible teaches that. So when I have sex with her, aren't I breaking that covenant? Every time I have, excuse me, not when I have sex with her, when I have sex with another woman, even if I'm married to Betty, every time I have sex with Betty, I'm breaking that covenant with Carol that said I would keep, forsake all others and keep myself unto her, Carol. So even if you define it that way, breaking the marriage covenant, when you understand that part of that marriage covenant is you're not going to have relations with anybody else, every time you do it, you're breaking the marriage covenant. So you will have to, if repentance will demand, you quit having relations with that second woman, Betty. When the woman was taken in adultery, repeating myself, John 8:4, was she taken in the very act of a divorce proceeding, just breaking the covenant in the sense of having a divorce proceeding? Is that what she was taken in the act of? How about when Jesus condemned lust, committing adultery in the heart in Matthew 5:28? Was he just condemning fantasizing about a wedding ceremony or a divorce proceeding? I think we all know what the word adultery means in Matthew 19:9 and its parallels. Wayne. Here's the argument you've probably heard. Adulterous marriages are washed away at conversion. Okay? Debating a guy named Ralph Eagleman in 2001 in West Plains, Missouri, quite a distance from where I live, he basically used this argument, among others, he was trying to prove that you can stay in whatever marriage you're in. He was a Christian, by the way, a gospel preacher, on the institutional side, I'm pretty sure. He said, what does the pure word of God tell us? They were adulterers, but not anymore. Why are they not adulterers? Because they had been washed, sanctified, and justified. Now, we just read that passage on the last chart. So he's saying they were adulterers and all that, but such were some of you. They're not adulterers anymore because they were forgiven. Not that they quit the adultery, but they were forgiven even in the adultery. So if I divorce Carol, marry Betty, and I become a Christian, I'm washed. Then I'm not an adulterer anymore. Such were some of you. But not because I quit committing the adultery with Betty, but because God sort of, he washed that marriage, you might say. The adulterous marriage was washed away at conversion. Now that marriage, which was an adulterous marriage, all of a sudden becomes good because I was washed. He's forgetting that Acts 2:38 says people must repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It's not just be baptized, it's repent. Repent means you're committing your life to changing your life in regard to sin. In the terminology of Romans 6, you're going to quit serving sin, you're going to start serving righteousness. Here's some Bible definitions. Mr. Vines, defining repent. Signifies to change one's mind or purpose, a change for the better, an amendment. I like that definition. How about, I think we can see the meaning from Matthew 21:29. The man tells his two sons, go work today in my vineyard. And one of them says, I will not go. Then he says, afterward he repented and went. We get the definition for repentance from that verse. Repentance is a change of mind leading to a change of action. He wasn't going to go work in his father's vineyard that day, but he changed his mind and went. That led to a change of action. See, so when we repent and are baptized to become a Christian, it's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Not just you're washed and you're forgiven of all the sins that you're, and you just stay in them. That's not the point. That ignores the fact that you've got to repent or your baptism is not valid. So, as I say, such were some of you in verse 11 is not saying they're not adulterers anymore just simply because they've been forgiven, but they can keep on committing it. It's such were some of you, you're not adulterers anymore because you quit committing adultery. That's why it's past tense, such were some of you. When they were baptized, even according to Mr. Eagleman, our brother Eagleman, fornicators quit sleeping around. He would say that. Idolaters quit worshiping idols. Thieves quit stealing when they were baptized. Homosexuals left their homosexual partners, according to our brother Eagleman. But adulterers kept their adulterous partners? Why is it this one sin you get to keep on doing, but none of the other sins? They all have to repent of those. So baptism washes away sins, not marriages or obligations. And as I've already said, if it washed away your marriages and obligations, then when I get baptized, I'm going to have to go back and have to get Papa to marry us again because I'm no longer married to Carol. Okay? So instead, the converted should, instead of just saying it's okay now to stay in that relationship, instead the converted should double down on meeting their obligations and responsibilities. Baptism does not magically give a man a right to sleep with a woman he has no right to, is not bound to. Wayne. And then I've heard this a lot. Two wrongs don't make a right. Here's the argument. Look, divorce is wrong, Pat. You divorced your wife. Now you're married to Betty. Well, divorce is wrong. So if you divorce Betty, that's another sin. You shouldn't do that. If you're repenting of divorcing Carol, then that means you're not going to divorce Betty, even though you don't have a right to her, because two wrongs don't make a right. Well, I agree, two wrongs never make a right, but in this case, terminating an unscriptural marriage is not a wrong. It is doing something right. It's meeting a requirement, actually. Illustration. You remember, and we've already mentioned this, John the Baptist told Herod, Mark 6:18, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Well, according to secular history, Herod had divorced his wife, Herodias had divorced her husband, Philip. Now they're married, those were sins, but two wrongs don't make a right, so it'd be a second sin for Herod to divorce Herodias. That doesn't sound like what John the Baptist is saying today when he says it's not lawful for you to have her. Sounds like to me he's demanding that they terminate that marriage, not that you stay in that marriage, because two wrongs, a second divorce would be just as wrong as the first divorce. Suppose I stole, Ephesians 4:23, a car, gave it to Carol for our wedding anniversary. Well, when I repented, would it be a second wrong for me to steal that car back from Carol to give it back to the man it rightfully belongs to? Nobody thinks that. What if I got Carol as my wife and I did wrong by marrying a second wife, polygamy? 1 Corinthians 7:2 teaches that's a sin. Well, would it be a second wrong? Let's say I married Betty. I didn't divorce Carol. I'm staying with Carol, married to Betty, bigamy, polygamy. That was a wrong. Would it be a second wrong for me to divorce Betty because divorce is wrong? Well, they don't believe that. They understand you have to get out of that. You can't stay in a polygamous marriage. It's not going to be a second wrong to divorce that second wife because you're doing what you're supposed to do. Now, I say they're not going to say that. This surprised me. Very much surprised me. Derek Baker, I debated in Kentucky, 2024. He was a member of the Conservative Christian Church. I think of him as, he's had become a Christian. He'd been baptized for the remission of sins, but he's part of a church like uses instrumental music, stuff like that. I think of him as a Christian, just not a faithful Christian, falling away. Guess what he said? When I made this argument and I pounded on this, that your position would say that we got to stay in polygamous marriages. He said, Pat, I think you're right. In third world countries, it would do more damage than good for those polygamous marriages to be done away, to be terminated. He's thinking, well, here, you could do it, because if I'm in a polygamous marriage, I should get rid of Betty. She's my second wife, because Betty can get another husband, or she's probably got a job and can take care of herself. But in those third world countries, if you're married to four women and you divorce the last three, you're going to probably put them in a position, because women probably can't work in those countries. They're going to probably starve. So you're doing more harm than good by getting out of polygamous marriages in third world countries. That surprised me when Derek said that. At least he's consistent, but he's consistently wrong. These arguments I'm using, if you can stay in an adulterous marriage, then why can't you stay in a homosexual marriage or a polygamous marriage? They're trying to show consistency. We do it like this. This is an extreme. We're trying to teach people it's wrong to cheat on your taxes. And we say cheating on your taxes is like robbing a bank. Well, everybody knows it's wrong to rob a bank. So if cheating on your taxes is like that, then it's wrong to cheat on your taxes. Well, how did Derek Baker answer? He said, okay, in some cases it's okay to rob a bank. Well, there went my argument out the window. Can't use that argument on him because he said it's okay to rob a bank. He said it's okay to stay in polygamy. That surprised me. So what if two homosexuals did wrong by getting married? Would it be a second wrong for them to get a divorce? Obviously not. Even Derek Baker wouldn't say that was wrong. So just like it is required, not a second wrong, it's not a second wrong, it's required to terminate a polygamous or homosexual marriage, it is also required to terminate an adulterous marriage. Adultery, Galatians 5:19, is against God's law, just like polygamy and homosexuality, isn't it? The truth is, texts like Matthew 19:6, what God hath joined together, let none man separate. They're only forbidding terminating marriages God has joined. It's not, when I'm in a marriage that God has not joined or authorized, approved of, it's never wrong to get out of that. God never said, He does condemn a divorce, but He's always condemning scriptural marriage, divorces from scriptural marriages. He says, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. If God didn't join it together, it's not a sin anyway. There's nothing wrong about getting rid of it. Because God didn't join it. He did not authorize it. He did not approve of it. Wayne. Last argument here. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Stacy, read that for us. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. This is what's the... Everybody here maybe seen Robert Waters on Facebook and all his shenanigans. And many other people that believe like Robert Waters on the divorce and remarriage question. They love to accuse us who believe the truth of this. You're forbidding to marry, just like 1 Timothy 4:1-3 says you shouldn't. And you're doing that. Stacy, read 1 Timothy 4:1-3.
Now the Spirit especially says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth.
If you forbid to marry, or you forbid to eat meat, you are teaching a doctrine of devils. Well, let me ask you. See if they'd be consistent. Is it a sin to teach against eating of meats that have been laced with arsenic? Would it be a sin to teach, don't eat that meat? It's got arsenic in it? What about for a man who won't work? Would it be a sin to forbid giving him meat to eat if he won't work? 2 Thessalonians 3:10. So they're not consistent on this. Was John the Baptist, we read Mark 6:18, was John the Baptist wrong? Was he teaching a doctrine of devils because he forbade the marriage of Herod to Herodias? In Romans 1:26-27, we have homosexuality condemned, not the only place. Is it a doctrine of devils to forbid homosexual marriages? I've debated this 8 or 10 or 12 times, and the gay preachers, they all say that. Pat, you're forbidding marriage. You're violating 1 Timothy 4:1-3 because you're teaching homosexual marriages are wrong. You're violating 1 Timothy 4:3. You're forbidding people to marry. Is it 1 Corinthians 7:2? Is it wrong to forbid a man who's already married to take a second wife, polygamy? You're forbidding a marriage. Is that wrong? No, you're just teaching what the Bible says. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7:3, God forbade marriages to non-Israelite women, if they were from one of these, I think from one of these seven nations. He forbade it. Was God teaching a doctrine of devils because he forbade marriage? I think that's the past tense for forbid, forbade. Obviously then, 1 Timothy 4:3 is referring to forbidding scriptural marriages. Like what the Catholics do when they forbid their priest from having a first scriptural marriage to an eligible woman. Because we know God himself forbids unscriptural marriages. So 1 Timothy 4:1-3 is not forbidding unscriptural marriages. It's not criticizing that. It's criticizing forbidding scriptural marriages. Because God himself forbids unscriptural marriages. We've looked at Luke 16:18. Isn't Jesus forbidding at least some marriages in passages like Luke 16:18? Whoever marries her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Now both parties are unmarried as far as we know. That's what it looks like. And he's forbidding that woman from marrying. Is he violating Jesus? Is he violating 1 Timothy 4:1-3 because he's forbidding marriage? Actually, my debate opponent is teaching, allowing many unlawful marriages that God actually forbids. Wayne. Compromise through the years. Brethren, if you go back to before about 1930, every church stood exactly where I do on this issue. Exactly what Josh Welch taught 3 or 4 months ago. Adulterous marriages have to be terminated. Let me briefly show you some quotes that I think I either got from David Tant or Wes Brown. But there's more quotes. I'm just going to give you the first and last one here. 1896 Methodist Creed Book. No divorce except for adultery shall be regarded by the church as lawful. And no minister shall solemnize marriage in any case where there is a divorced wife or husband living. But this rule shall not be applied to the innocent party to a divorce for the cause of adultery. Now there's a lot of extra words there. But it sounds like the Methodist Church Creed Book taught exactly what Matthew 19:9 was teaching. No divorce except for adultery shall be regarded as lawful. And we're not going to perform the wedding ceremony for a couple if one of the parties had been divorced. But you fast forward to 1984, the same Methodist Creed Book, where marriage partners are estranged beyond reconciliation, We recognize divorce as regrettable, but recognize the right of divorced persons to remarry. See the difference? 88 years before, they said divorces like this in marriages are they're unlawful, and we're not going to perform the wedding ceremonies. Now they say they're not unlawful, they're just regrettable. We recognize a divorced person's remarry. That's pretty much what everybody says, 95% of the churches out there. 95% of the churches say divorce and remarriage is regrettable, but just stay in whatever marriage you're in. Now, why do we see this compromise since going back to about 1930? Why do we see it? Here's a quote from the Orange County, California Register. Not written by a Christian, but I think he hits the nail on the head. He says, some groups believe divorced people who marry another spouse are living in sin. Well, isn't that what Matthew 19:9 and Romans 7:2-3 are saying? He says, some groups believe that. However, the number of divorces in the United States has led most denominations away from that teaching. You notice it wasn't a new... We're going to study the Bible and we found out we were wrong. And the Bible actually teaches stay in the marriage you're in. That's not what happened. It's not Bible study did not lead to this change. It was the number of divorces. It was easy back 100 and something years ago when only one in about 34 marriages ended in divorce. But now that over 50%, they compromise. Now, accepting adulterous marriages, saying they're okay, what does that lead to? I say 95% of churches at least allow adulterous marriages. Okay? Now, about 50% of churches across America, when you consider all the different types, allow gay marriages. Because the adulterous marriages, accepting that for several decades, has led to accepting homosexual marriages. Here's Pastor Ken Wilson. He was, if I understand it, he was the pastor, the preacher for this large non-denominational church that changed and started accepting gay marriages. They didn't used to, but they changed. And here's how he justified it. I can give you this whole quote if you want it later. Why was I willing to let so many divorced and remarried couples know that they are welcome and wanted while refusing the same welcome to gay and lesbian couples? Get this. How could I say to the remarried couples whose second marriage was clearly condemned by the plain meaning of Scripture, you are welcome, while saying to the two lesbian mothers raising their adopted child together, I hate your sin. And he's saying, he can see this man and woman, they're in their second marriage. He said, it's clearly their marriage is clearly condemned by Scripture. He's probably referring to Matthew 19:9. We've been allowing that. If we can allow that, why can't we allow gay marriage? That was his argument. Of course, we know what he should have done when he realized that he was wrong on the other thing. If it's clearly condemned by Scripture, you should go the other way. But that's not what he did. That's going to lead to further and further compromise because 95% of churches allow adulterous marriages. So eventually, probably, maybe 95% of churches are going to allow gay marriages. It's just the way it goes. God's book still reads the same as it did in the first century.